We're in the book of 1 Corinthians. Reason is we're going through the New Testament just day by day, trying to take everything chronologically from the time of Jesus' ministry. We walked with him, went into the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church after Jesus went back into heaven. As we're going through the book of Acts, we break wherever one of the letters is written. Why do we do that? Because we want to study the letters in context. And context means, one, is the biblical flow of thought, and two, the culture and history that's behind them. So we're always asking the question, what did God intend to say to that audience at that time? And then how do we apply it to our lives today? What do we learn about God and his design for us? So we want to study the scriptures accurately. At the same time, I want to be really, really practical. I'm a big so what guy. So hopefully, with every point today, it's not going to just be some ethereal thing. There's going to be a big so what. And as I've kind of tried to figure out a theme in the book of 1 Corinthians, it's just a safe guess. If you ask about the theme of a given letter in the Bible, probably it's about relationships. Relationship with God, relationship with one another, relationship with the world. I mean, that's probably just a safe place to go as far as developing an overall theme for a given letter, okay? And I think that's very much true in 1 Corinthians. As we go through the book, we realize Paul's just really, really set on trying to get these folks in a tight relationship with each other and with God. So that'll be the overall theme, and what we're doing is we're reviewing the first 12 or 13 chapters. We're reviewing these for the sake of getting caught up, and we'll start hopefully next week in chapter 13 and go into chapter 14 and pick it up at a slower pace. But this is a kind of a review thing, so it's a kind of a bird's eye, 30,000 feet. That's not a bird's eye view, is it? 30,000 feet. Anyway, this is a 10,000, 30,000 feet kind of view. We're going to go, and now we're going to review real quickly what we reviewed last week, so that's going to be really short. We'll slow down as we get going, though. The church in Corinth is that's a messed up church. I mean, they just had like serious stuff. And I'll give you some of that from last week as we look at the passages in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 11. They were quarreling with each other. I mean, that's just not cool for a group of brothers and sisters to be doing. Chapter 3, they were like fleshly people, like normal people, just kind of asking a question, is it about my happiness and my well-being and me, mine? And they were acting like fleshly, therefore they were jealous and striving with each other. Chapter 5, there was immorality among them, and they didn't seem to care. They were arrogant, according to verse 2, chapter 5. Chapter 6, they were suing each other. That's just like really uncool for a church to do. Chapter 11, I mean, he even says when you come together for the worst. I mean, it's better for you not even to come together. You guys are so mean to each other and so divided. One's hungry at your meals. One is hungry and another one's drunk. And this is a messed up church, okay? No doubt it's got some legitimate folks in it. But overall, I mean, there's just a culture that's just like really whacked in regard to knowing Jesus and living the life that he wants us to live. So I think the strong attempt of this letter, as we read it in chapter 1 and verse 10, is I'm writing these things to you to help you get back in line with God and to help you get back in line with one another. All right, so at the very front end, application, if you came in today, is going to be this. Look at the relationships in your life. Your marriage, first and foremost, because relationship principles are relationship principles. And they certainly apply to marriage, first and foremost, but they also apply to your relationships with other people in your church and people, quite frankly, in your life. But the big forte is the church, and we'll extrapolate from that principles from marriage and some other principles with the watching world as well will be brought out. All right, so that's where we're going. And I would encourage you to take the handout. You have a sermon insert in your bulletin, a sermon outline. And the idea is to take that home, to read everything in context, because we want to save trees. We don't print like the whole Bible, or the whole book of 1 Corinthians for you. But we got have some little excerpts. But take it home and read it in the flow of thought. Read it in context. And kind of, you know, you can change the list if you want to. But honestly, before God, develop a relationship checklist and go, you know, if relationships in my life are not what they should be, could be, it might be that one or more of these will bring the correction you need, okay? So kind of use it as a relationship checklist and periodically refer to it. There's other principles in Scripture beyond these, of course, but these are some pretty good principles, all right? So chapter 1 and verse 1 and following, we ask the question there, you know, when Paul's writing to this messed up church, and, you know, where does he start? What does he choose to focus on first? And in ministry to one another, what do we choose to focus on when we're serving each other? Because you can serve, you can choose to focus on all the bad stuff. And if you do that, what's going to happen? Things are going to go really bad. That's true in your marriage. That's true in the church. So Paul chose to do it this way. He chose, on verse 2, he says this, I'm writing to you the church of God. You're God's church. God owns you. Which is at Corinth, the city of Corinth, which was in Greece, lower Greece, to those who have been sanctified or made holy in Christ Jesus, you are saints by calling. And that's true of all in any place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the very first thing he does is not finding the worst stuff and just start hammering away. But first of all, he makes them understand that he knows they're God's church. And God has a heart for them. And if you follow down in that passage, that God has given them grace. And so he looks for the work of God in their midst and the grace of God among them. And then he says, and of course this applies to those who have trusted Christ, even if you're messed up, if you've trusted Christ, if Christ has regenerated your heart, you are holy. You are sanctified. It means the same thing. You are saints. It means the same thing. It comes from the same Greek word, hagios. You're holy, you're sanctified, you're saints. So when you look around this building, you're looking at, not everybody here is a saint, but anybody who has trusted Christ is a saint, even if they're kind of messed up, like me. Okay? This is Karen. This is a saint. And she is to be treated as a saint. Everybody, does that make sense? Because some of you are asking me this question afterwards, like, what do you mean by that? I'm just going to camp out for a moment. This is Karen. She has trusted Christ as her Savior and Lord. She's a saint. She's set apart for God. And I got to treat her that way. This is Rhonda. She's a saint. She's set apart to God, and I need to treat her that way. Will that make a difference in my relationship with Rhonda if I see her that way? Huge difference. That's Wayne. He's a saint because he's trusted Jesus. A few rough edges, but he's a saint. Yeah, I want to introduce you. This is Brian, and he's professed faith in Christ, and it shows evident. We see a lot of evidence of the grace of God at work in him. This is Brian. And you'll meet him more later on. He is a saint set apart to God. And I got to treat him that way. That doesn't mean I can't correct him and we can't dialogue about things. You know, but I got to do it in an honorable way. Matter of fact, we would say this. I'm taking way too long for my way of review. We'll never get the review part done. But this is just so huge. We, you know, when you look at a human being, any human being, the worst of human beings, are made in the image of God, and therefore we as believers, we talk about the sanctity of life. That's a little tiny embryo, and that is a person that's on their deathbed at 120 years old, ready to die. Okay? They're all, in a sense, set apart to God because humans are set apart from the rest of God's creation unto him. But when you become a Christian, It's as if that's a culmination of that sanctification, or you could say even doubly sanctified, though that's not Bible language. It's just a conceptual way of thinking about this. So every person is made in the image of God and should be honored because of that, no matter how they're behaving. But second of all, believers, that when Jesus has come in, he's removed all sin, he's placed his righteousness in them, he's come to indwell them, they are the holy of holies. Every believer is part of the holy of holies, the temple in the Old Testament. And if we approach each other that way, no matter how much correction needs to be done from one to the other, and there's room for that, we speak truth and love to each other, no matter how much needs to be done, the starting place, according to this example, is seeing each other as saints, as holy, as set apart for God. Some of you are looking puzzled, again, a second time, and some of you are going, yeah, and that's how you treat your spouse as well and everybody in the church. Number two, this is, again, we're reviewing what the review from last week. Number two, I got to move on. Focus on God's Word. Paul says, I'm writing these things, and most of the Bible is written that way. God's Word is about God's principles for the one most important thing in all of existence, and that's relationships. And so throughout the Bible, you can find relationship principles. We learn from the Bible about how to do relationships together. More than we learn from other books. Number three, verse 13 of chapter 1. We focus also on Christ and the cross. He's taken the rest of this chapter, and he hammers it throughout the letter to focus on Christ. He goes, y'all have divisions? Look at Christ. Look at Christ and his cross. And so he came to a place, the end of, in chapter 2 and verse 2, he came to a place when he was with them for a year and a half to plant this church. He noticed their relationship problems. He came to a place where he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because when we look at what Jesus did for Brian, if he went to that length to hang on a cross in Brian's place, and he has set Brian apart towards it for himself and for his special purposes, if he went to that length to set Brian apart, and he's at work in Brian's life, then God help me if I oppose God's work by putting him down in some way. Does that make sense? What would this do to my marriage if I really believed it? What would this do to our church if I really believe this? Meditate, pray through Scripture. This is how we approach each other. And this is a good cure for your, again, relationship problems, whatever they may be, especially a marriage. Number four, verse 6 of chapter 2, we seek God's wisdom through prayer. I mean, he's pounded on him. He says in chapter 3 that you are indwelt by the Spirit. He says in chapter 2 again, verse 12, we have received the Spirit who is from God that we might know the things freely given to us by God. God's given to us his Spirit. He gave it to the apostles who wrote Scripture, totally inerrant and inspired. And he gives his Spirit to us to indwell us that we might be able to have the lights turned on when we read the Bible. And then number five would be, on the one hand, we come to the Bible, we come to the Lord to guide us, focusing primarily on Jesus and the cross. But number five is we get rid of the serious problem of arrogance. And so he says it this simple in chapter 3 and verse 3. Since there is jealousy, or that word could be translated just a misplaced zeal. It could be, in a given context, it could be a good word, just zealous for God. But in this context, it's obviously zealous for something else or misplaced zeal for something else. Since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere lost people? In other words, there's not a second possibility. If in my life there's that kind of drama, I know what it is. It's my arrogance. It's my pride. It's my worldly thinking that I deserve to be happy and you need to be an instrument in me being happy. And if you're not, Well, heck with you. Right? That's the worldly way to, and it's death in a marriage, it's death in a family, and it's death in a community and certainly in a church. And so we repent of the arrogance. And just know, again, if there's drama in my life and I got this whole striving with other, I'm arguing with other people, it's one thing. It's my arrogance. Not your arrogance, it's my arrogance. Does that make sense? Okay? So we just, the Bible's just wanting us to be, and that's in love. God wants us to be honest about that. All right? And he could, in the rest of the chapter, he's yelling at him, don't you know you're the temple of God, verse 16, that God dwells in you. You're a holy temple. God is living on the inside. You're a sanctified dwelling place of God, just like the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. That's who you are. What are you doing? Thinking in a worldly way. Then number six, again, this is all by way of review from last week, which is a review from months ago in the letter. Number six, serve one another as good stewards of God's word. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Let a man, and Paul is using his example now, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 2, it's required of a steward that he be found trustworthy. So what's he saying? The stewards of the mysteries of God, that's the New Testament, things alluded to in the Old Testament that are now understand in the New. And God's given to me his Bible, and I am a steward of his Bible. So am I speaking truth in love to you and to others? I'm a steward of God's word, and I use it to build up, not to tear down, as a steward, the way God has intended. Make sense? So I'm a servant, and I'm a steward of the word of God. Is that your identity? What if I enter my marriage as a servant to my wife and as a steward of the Bible in her life? What if I enter my marriage that way? What if I have my relationships mapped out that way with y'all as well? All right? So that's who we are. And then we come to a new one today, by way of review still in the letter, but we didn't cover this last week. Number seven, I just kind of worded it this way. Help each other, the blank is, whatever it takes. Okay? We're not a live and let live group. Okay? Folks tell us that's what it is to be loving, but that's not what we do. And you'll see, you know, when you read this chapter, you go, well, that's discrimination. Church can't discriminate. And my response is, who doesn't discriminate? You got to discriminate. I mean, sign up, Jim, sign up to be a member of the Turtle Watch organization and at the same time poach baby turtles. They're going to discriminate. Okay, he's going to get kicked out. I mean, who doesn't discriminate? And yet we're told the church needs, you just live and let live. Like, that's loving. It's not loving. Friends don't let friends go to hell. I mean, come on. Okay, so I'm just saying that to set the chapter up, go, no, we care. And so verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And you go, well, that's not me, that's some other guy. An immorality as such a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. You figure that out. Whatever. I mean, yeah. And so what's their response? And it could be a hundred other things, but that's just the illustration that's being used here. Verse 2, you've become arrogant and haven't mourned instead. How can I know I'm tight with God? How can I know that I love you? Because I cry. I cry when there's sin revealed in somebody else's life who claims to be a brother or a sister. If I don't cry, I got to really examine my heart. If I have the attitude, well, live and let live, I'm not going to be bothered by it. Is that the heart of Jesus? Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus is the one who said, blessed are those who weep. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Why? Because of sin in his nation. And we need to be a people who know how to cry. And if we're tight with God, I mean, what is sin? Why is sin a big deal? Because sin separates. What is sin? Disobedience to God's laws. In the detrimental nature of sin, it was the very first sin, Adam and Eve. What happened when they sinned? One sin. Eating from a tree they shouldn't have ate from. What crack the entire universe. That's the danger of sin. And that's how big of a deal it is to God. It's a big enough deal where he had to come and personally pay the penalty of it himself, because there's no other way to be made right with him than him paying the penalty. So sin's a huge deal. If sin's a huge deal to me and I see sin in someone's life, number one response is mourning. And that's going to drive me to do what? Matthew 18, verse 15. Jot the passage down. Matthew 18, verse 15. So the whole chapter is about us being God's family. And that's guiding me to not tell anybody else, just to go to the brother and talk to him alone and plead with him and dialogue. And we go beneath the person. We go as their servant. We go with tears and brokenness. And we don't go with an arrogant spirit, because to some degree or another, that same sin is in my life. Whatever it is, to some degree or another, it's in my heart also. And so we're messed, all of us are messed up, but we care about each other and we go to each other. And it might come to a place where we take some others along and then eventually take it before the church, and the church is going to care enough to say, you can't keep doing this and call yourself a brother. Okay? Now, if you're here and you're not a believer, if you're not professing Christ, then this doesn't apply to you. We're still going to care about you, but if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, that's what changes things, and that's where we're going to care so much that we're going to desire, verse 5, your salvation. Because if you're evidencing, you're ripping people, you got a business on Anna Maria, and you're just ripping people off, and everybody knows it. That's an evidence that you're not a Christian, that Jesus is not on the inside of you. And we're going to care enough to come alongside you and lovingly try to bring you back to a place of honesty if you profess Christ. And, of course, the list goes on. Matter of fact, there's a list coming up. And then verse 6, your boasting isn't good. Don't you understand a little leaven? Leaven's a whole lump of dough. The dough being the church, little leaven, that's sin. It permeates the church. We let something like that go. Someone's shacking up with somebody else, and the church does nothing about it. And then, well, I can shack up because he's shacking up. And then it just spreads because it's no big deal. And so we care about everybody in the church. That's why we do something when somebody's living in a high-handed way in regard to sin. And we care about the person who's sinning. We want their salvation, because if they're living this way, and again, we all have sin in our lives. We're talking about high-handed sin. We'll go over a list in just a moment. If we're living that way, then it's kind of an evidence that maybe my faith in Christ is a pipe dream. I don't really have saving faith. I have kind of a satanic faith. I mean, even Satan believes and trembles. Verse 11, he lists some of the, you have to get this in the Bible. I don't think this is in your handout. Verse 11, come to a place where you're helping by your not showing close fellowship to certain folks that are immoral, that would be sex outside of marriage, folks that are covetous, or probably a better word is just heavily greedy. It's a good translation. In other words, like TV preachers, some of the TV preachers, a reviler, you're blasting other people with your language, a drunkard, you're continually drunk, a swindler, you're ripping people off. You gotta help these folks and do whatever it takes to help them. That's the nature of this passage. And he kind of yells at him. He says, don't be judging outsiders, but don't you judge those that are within the church? You need to be. But you do it in a way that's a Christ-like way. Chapter 6 and verse 1, it's a little passage on lawsuits. You go, well, why is that there? And the reason that's there is because at this point the church would say, who am I to judge? We can't judge accurately. Who are we? And chapter 6, verse 1 and following is kind of like, don't cop out. You're able to judge wisely. Matter of fact, verse 2, you're going to judge the world, you saints. And then verse 3, you're going to judge angels. How much more these much more simpler matters in this life? So don't cop out. You're able to do this. But the starting place is mourning. We approach everything from a place of tears when it comes to sin in each other's lives. Okay? Place of tears. And then as a further incentive, verse 9 and following in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he lists some of these things. And he goes, don't be deceived. Those that are doing these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's sex outside of marriage, idolatry, adultery. Not if you fell into them, but if this is a life, ongoing lifestyle, being effeminate, homosexual practice, thieves, covetous or heavily greedy lifestyle, the drunkards, revilers, swindlers, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. What's he saying here? Care enough to go, you know, be a friend, and friends don't let friends go to hell. You know, if there's that evidence, that high-handed flaunting of sin in that way, man, we come alongside and we plead with you to turn back to the ways of Christ. All right? So that point is, we do whatever it takes to help. That's point number seven. Number eight, kind of picked up with verse 12 through the rest of the chapter, and going, you know what, this is a pretty, I mean, he transitions into a very strong teaching on setting the example for one another. So when it comes to relationship things, you go, well, why is verse 12 and following even a relationship principle? Well, first of all, the principle is this: exemplify discipline and devotion and flee immorality. Kind of a lot there. Sorry about that. It's not a simple point, but exemplify discipline and devotion. How do I get rid of, how do I overcome the sexual temptations towards deviance or the temptations towards stealing and, you know, whatever else it may be? How do I overcome that? A devotion to Jesus Christ. He becomes number one in my life. But also, at the same time, I have to live a disciplined life, and I have to flee that which is going to take me down. And this is important because you've been around for long enough. All of us have. What has taken down so many ministries and so many churches? Immorality. And so the Bible, God knows that. So he could have moved on, but he's taken the time to deal pretty heavy to go, you know, this, when it comes to relationships, one of the best things we can do for each other is to set a life of discipline in all areas of life, including sexually. It's one of the most important things we can do, because if Satan's going to take us down, it's probably going to be over money or over sex. Right? Okay? Which, of course, aren't the real issues. The real issue is the heart. And that's why we have devotion to Christ being the number one deterrent. So Paul says in verse 12, I'm not going to be mastered by anything. I'm going to be a person that I don't need to have a cup of coffee at 6 a.m. I don't need that. If I need that, I'm going to stop until I don't need it anymore. I don't need to have a Coke at lunch. If I need it, I'm going to stop until I don't need it anymore. I'm not going to be mastered by anything. Amen? That's discipline in the little areas of life. Why? So that I can have discipline in the major areas of life, the ones that absolutely will destroy. Okay? So he sets up discipline, just a lifestyle of discipline by his own example. And then he goes on to say, you got to think of your own bodies, this is verse 15, as members of Christ. I belong to Christ. Christ is in me. This is Jesus' body. And if I take it into something that's immoral and wrong, I'm taking Jesus with me. That's a heavy thought, man. That's like a really heavy thought. And yet it's true. And that's a deterrent. So verse 18, flee immorality. If I'm in a place and I'm starting to get caught up in it, man, I got to get out of there. Verse 19, let me conclude this point with this. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, how many times in this letter has he said that, and maybe not those exact words, but basically said that? From the very front end, you're sanctified. God is among you. God is in you. And it's a theme through this letter. It has everything to do with how, if I see you that way, everything to do with how I treat you, but it also has everything to do with how I use my own body. So this is Bible. You know, again, we are the holy of, not this building, the church. We are the holy of holies. And it's a reverent thing to talk to one of you. We can still joke around, but always conscious that you're part of the holy of holies. And when I think about taking my body into something that's wrong, doing something wrong with it, be it thievery or immorality or using my tongue in a way to blast somebody and revile somebody, and the list goes on. What am I doing? I'm defiling the temple of God. So verse 19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That means God's dwelling on the inside of you. Who is in you, who you have from God. You're not your own. You know, it's not. I can't say, oh, it's my life. No, it's not. You've been bought with a price. That's the cross, chapter 1. Therefore, the only sane response to that is glorify God with your bodies. That means are my eyes, my ears, my tongue, my hands, my feet, All are given to glorify God. Amen? All right? Chapter 7, verse 1 and following. Now, concerning, and so this is kind of a shift in the letter, but he still, I think, keeps the relationship thing going. And so he's going to use a number of times here now concerning things about which you wrote. So he's going to bring up topics that they were writing to him about. Remember, Paul's in Ephesus on a third missionary journey. He's fixing to go there for the second time. And he's sending this letter ahead to kind of prepare the way. And they've evidently brought some questions to him in Ephesus, which is in Turkey. He's sending that back to the church in Corinth, which is in lower Greece. And he's going to be there shortly after this letter arrives. I don't know exactly how long. We don't have the date on that. But, you know, say a number of months later, he's hoping to be there. And he'll go over things in more detail. But this is to answer some of their questions. But they're all relationship things as well. So chapter 7, verse 1, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Can I get an amen on that one? It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And he's going to go on in this chapter to really pound home the beauty of singleness if you have that gift. And you say, well, why is this on the relationship list? The number 9 is, if you fill in the blank, esteem singleness. Esteem it. Why? Because God does. God says in singleness you can live a life of undistracted devotion to God. What a beautiful thing that is. And that's not given to, you know, priests or monks or whatever. That's just given to whoever God just chooses. It's one of the gifts. God will just choose different folks and give you the gift of singleness. And one of the sad things is, and we got to be educated beyond the sadness, but one of the sad things that I've observed in churches is that singles are not purposely made out this way, but they feel this way, like they're second rate, like people are looking at them like, what's wrong with you? Why are you single? And we need to have the exact opposite view. As a matter of fact, we need to raise our young people to consider the possibility that God's given them the gift of singleness. And as a parent, you got to thank your youth pastor for doing that. And you need to be doing the same thing as a parent. Consider singleness for the sake of the kingdom of God. And as a church, we need to esteem singleness. It's not like marriage is second rate, but singleness is not second rate either. God gives it to some folks, and we esteem singles. Amen? And we will not look at a single as like, well, what's wrong with you? If you had your act together, obviously you'd be married. That's craziness. Does that make sense? Okay? So I'm not going to go through all of chapter 7, but to read chapter 7, I mean, he's just hammering home, man. If you can stay single, and Paul's going, you know, I'm single as well. That's the implication of what he's saying in chapter 7. All right? And then number 10, this passage goes to talk about married people a little bit. And he says in verse 3, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Fulfill his responsibility. Fulfill what he signed up for in the covenant agreement. Well, what do you mean? Verse 4, wife doesn't have authority over her body, but the husband does. Husband doesn't have authority over his body, but the wife does. What does that mean? You talk to each other. You know, what do you like romantically? What do you like sexually? You talk to each other, and you meet each other's needs uninhibitedly with great creativity and passion. Verse 5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you might devote yourselves to prayer. So a couple might agree we're going to have an extended fast or extended prayer time for a day or several days or several weeks. That's okay. It's cool. But then come back together again, passionately meeting each other's needs, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The Bible's just really honest, okay? So if you're married, have a hot, passionate, marvelous, exciting, creative, wonderful relationship. That's a command from God. And when you do that, you'll be doing us a relationship favor in the church because you'll have a tight marriage, which makes you a great minister to other people in the church. If you've got a lousy marriage because for whatever reason, your arrogance, you're not going to obey God, because you just don't feel like it, then you're wrecking yourself from ministry in the church. I'm, you know, maybe I need to not stop beating around the bush and get right to the point, but you know what I'm saying? Okay, marriage has got to be good, and that's how they're good. Okay, you listen to each other, you meet each other's needs. It's huge, it's huge. All right, number 11, chapter 8, concerning things sacrificed to idols. We say, well, phew, oh, we don't have many idols around here, so we don't have to worry about that. And he's probably talking about literal, you know, statue idols, that kind of thing. The Bible talks about idolatry in other ways, idolatry of heart, going after material things or other things, and that's accurate. Here he's just using a scenario of real, actual statue idols, which there's not too many of those around. There's some on the island, but it's not too many around, and in West Bradenton. But he's just using that as an illustration. His real point is later in verse 1. Here it is. Knowledge makes arrogant. If all I do is study the Bible for how much I know, and I'm not concerned about the number one commandment in the Bible and the number two commandment in the Bible, imagine that. You study the Bible. I study the Bible. I can leave out the most important commandment in the whole Bible. I can study the Bible. I can leave out the second most important commandment in the entire Bible, which is what? What are the two commandments? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love others as you love yourself. Those are the two greatest commandments in the Bible. How can we claim to be, you know, good Bible students and that isn't at the top of the pile? Like, it's baffling. So that's what he's talking about. You just have knowledge and you become an arrogant problem. Next line, but love edifies. That's the big point. What is love? Value. When I value you, I'm going to be using whatever knowledge I have to edify, means build up, like building a house, build you up. It could include correction, but it's all about building you up. So verse chapter 8 is, I need to be approaching my relationships from a position of love, and love edifies. Love builds up. What is love? A choice to value. Emotions follow, but it's a choice to value. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the illustration, we know there's no such thing as an idol. In other words, idols are just stupid pieces of wood or metal or whatever. I mean, come on. They don't have any power. They're just sitting there, okay? So what's the big deal? Okay, well, you know that. Verse 7 says, though, but not everybody knows that. Some, being accustomed to an idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. What's he saying here? He's saying that it's, you know, some people think, some Christians back in this time thought it was wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but because you and other people that were important in their life were eating this meat, then they ate it also out of, we just call it peer pressure, or your influence, our influence. But as they're eating, they're thinking, this is wrong, but my brothers are eating it, so I'll eat it also. Okay, it's not about hacking somebody off. It's about enticing them to do something that they think is wrong. We call them weaker brothers. Verse 9, take care lest your liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols somehow becomes a stumbling block to weaker brothers. Verse 10, if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? So it's not about offending the guy or hacking him off. It's about influencing him, not offense, but influencing him to do something he thinks is wrong. All right, verse 13, therefore, verse 12 says, when you do this, you're sinning against Christ because Christ is on the inside of this weak guy. Verse 13, therefore, if food causes your brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again because I don't want to do something to cause my brother to stumble. So let's apply this to today. The big question is, do I esteem my brother or my rights? I got a right to do this? That's his problem. I got to really check my heart and see if Christ is really on the inside. That's not the attitude at all. So we'll just invent a little scenario. You know, you're driving with your brother to the Bayfest coming up. You know, that big party thing going on Pine Avenue in October. So you're driving with your brother to Bayfest. And he thinks that secular music is the Christian should not listen to any music besides Christian music, or it's wrong. What should you do as you're driving there? Just put on Christian music. What's the big deal? What does it matter? Just put on Christian music. You know, it's no big deal, okay? Because you don't want to entice him by your example. He might go home and now start listening to some of the old songs, and he thinks it's wrong to do that, and so you've enticed him in sin. We don't do that. If he thinks no Christian should touch alcohol when you're at Bayfest, just don't touch alcohol. You don't need it. No big deal. Because he thinks it's wrong, but if you're doing it, he might be enticed to do it, and that would be like really, really, you know, not good on his part. You're causing him to sin against Christ. That which is not of faith is sin. If it's Sunday, don't work if he thinks working is wrong on Sunday. You know, if folks are dancing and you got your buddy there and he thinks dancing is wrong, don't dance with your buddy. Matter of fact, it's probably good enough for you not to dance with your buddy anyway, even if he thinks dancing is okay. You know, I mean, can Christians dance? Some can, some can't, from my observation. You know what I'm saying? The lottery store is on the way home. If he thinks it's wrong to play the lottery, don't stop in and play the lottery. You don't need it. Okay? And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Does that make sense? So now, it doesn't mean you don't dialogue with him about it, but don't entice him to do something that he thinks is wrong, but because you're he looks up to you, man, not good, not good. But dialogue, bring him along, but don't just flaunt. Okay, makes sense, okay. So you're always asking the right question relationally. If you go, what will this do? Will this word or this action, will this build up my brother, or will this entice him to do something he thinks is wrong? Makes sense? So we do that with everything, all right? Number 12, chapter 9, sacrifice rights to witness to the lost. So we sacrifice our rights, number 11, for weaker brothers. Those are brothers that are kind of hung up on some stuff that we think they should have some freedom in, but they don't yet. And now we sacrifice our rights to bring along folks that don't know Jesus yet. Okay? And this chapter is Paul going, look, I got a right to eat and drink and to take along a believing wife and to be fully supported in this ministry. But many times I'm refraining from those rights. Why? Verse 12. I don't use these rights sometimes, but I endure all things. My buddies, we endure all things that we might cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So we have the question, is what I'm fixing to say or do, got lost people around, is what I'm fixing to say or do, is this going to help move them toward considering Christ, or is this going to hinder them from considering Christ? That's always a question when people who don't know Jesus are around. Why? Because we love them and we want them to consider Christ. So Paul says, look, my example is I give up my rights for that. Matter of fact, he goes on to verse 19. I have chosen, now I got to search my soul right now and go, man, is this me? Because he's given it, when he talks about himself, he's using himself as an example. So verse 19, I got to go, man, is this me? I have made myself a slave to everybody that I might win the more. Man, is that my attitude? Or is my attitude, well, they don't like it, that's tough. Right? Have I made myself a slave? Find that on Fox News. Find that on CNN. Find that on we're told the exact opposite. Hey, Christian, we're getting our rights mowed over. Stick up for your rights. There's a place for legal things to help protect fellow Christians. There's a place for that. But it's probably not at Bayfest. It's probably not at most of the things we go to. There's legal channels that we want to support, you know, good Christian attorneys and that kind of thing, to do things in a Christ-like way to help keep our culture as close to Scripture as we can. Obviously, I'm not speaking against that. Don't blast me for that, okay? That's another topic. Interpersonally, though, I gotta go. Have I made myself a slave for this one focused purpose that I might win more to Christ? To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those under the law, I became as under the law. To those without the law, I became as without the law. To the weak, I became a weak. I became weak, or in appearance. In other words, to those who had the Ten Commandments and other commandments, and all the ceremonial stuff that goes with it. It's a great tracking how Paul did that through the book of Acts. You know, he would avail himself to some of the ceremonial things that he might win Jewish people, but when Gentile people, he didn't worry about that too much because that was not inhibiting them. To weaker folks, you can have lost weak people who think a Christian shouldn't drink, for example, that kind of thing. So he's just looking around. He's going, man, if I'm with believers, I want to build them up. I'll dialogue with them to try to bring them along, but I want to build them up. If I'm with lost people and they're around, I'm always asking the question, is this going to help the cause of Christ? Always. Verse 22, I have become all things to all men that by all possible means I might save some. If men around here, if they all wore, gotta be careful with this one. I'll use an illustration I've used before. It works pretty well. If men around here all wore, Wayne, pink bonnets, all the lost guys are wearing pink bonnets. By the way, they don't, Brian. Not many of them anyway. Some do. Then probably you're going to see Wayne and I with pink bonnets on. Because what does it matter to us? Wayne says, I'll speak for myself. That's stretching it. Okay. Does that make sense, though? And if the men around here hated purple bonnets, probably you won't catch us with purple bonnets on. Probably not going to catch us anyway with purple bonnets on. Does that make sense? We're always, now we don't become immoral, but things that just don't matter. I mean, what does it matter? We're always focused on building up the saints, and we're always focused on winning the lost and trying to get nothing in the way of any of that. Some of us, in other words, it'd be like this. You're at Bayfest, and I've heard some political conversations that are, quite frankly, disturbing between Christians and lost people about climate change and sexual orientation and Christian rights and immigration and, you know, is Trump a good guy or a bad guy? And we become forceful in these things. Why would you do that with a lost person? Why would I do that with a lost person? They don't have a biblical worldview to understand what you understand. Why would you become combative over political things with a lost person? When we do that, we hinder our relationship with them. It's not accomplished nothing positive. It's not about their political affiliation. It's about their heart with Jesus. And so we're just not going to be combative about any of these things, and we're going to try to always bring the cross of Christ to bear in their lives. Makes sense? I hope that makes sense, okay? Again, great passage to memorize. I've become all things to all men that by all possible means I might save some. Number 13. Relationship principles, flee idolatry and glorify God. So this chapter is about, I think it's, you know, you could kind of take chapter 10 out. Don't ever take anything out of the Bible, but I'm kind of in the flow of thought. But Paul inserts this because he's going now what I'm not saying is go all the way, because you can go into a temple, like I've been in Hindu temple, Hindu worship places, I've been in Muslim worship places, I've been in Buddhist worship places, and I don't know how many other places of various religions. You can go in there, you can eat their food, you can do all of that kind of, but when it comes to participating with them in worship, we don't do it. They can kill us and we're not going to do it, okay? There's a line in which you can't cross, and we don't want to cross that line. So I think chapter 10 is inserted to go, don't get haughty on me here. Sin separates, and don't become involved in false worship in any way. And if you're in doubt about something being false worship or not, refrain. I've had people ask me, you know, I go into this, there's kind of the religions or denominations that are kind of sort of Christian, but they're not really Christian, and you go there with a family member, and they have like some semblance of the Lord's Supper or something like that, you know, and I don't know if I should take it or not. Don't take it. Okay? If you don't know, don't take it. All right? Okay? Don't participate in anything you're doubtful about. I've been with Muslims, and they start breaking down, and they start doing the bowing down. I'm not going to the ground. It's not going to happen. Not out of arrogance. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to participate in that. Okay? And that's happened to me because I'm not watchful on probably a number of occasions. I'm still, you know, still alive. All right? Okay. That's chapter 10. So the summary of all this is verse 31 of chapter 10. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jewish folks or anybody who kind of believes the Bible, but they haven't trusted Christ yet, or to Greeks, those would be people who don't know much about the Bible, or to the church of God, and particularly the weak in the church. Give no offense to any of them. Just as I also please all men in all things, here it is. Can I say this about my heart? Verse 32. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit or the welfare of the many that they may be saved. Is that where I'm at? And we're going to close there and pick it up with chapter 11 next time. I encourage you to, as you have been doing, read from chapter 11 and following and review what we've been through. Think about your relationships right now. In the church, outside the church, all of them have been covered today. Think about your relationships. If you began to enact some of these principles, what would happen? Number one, looking at other believers, looking for the evidence of grace in other believers. And if there's that evidence of grace, it is a holy experience to converse with them. That includes your spouse. Number two, that I'm focused on God's words. I continue to read Scripture daily to learn about how to have great relationships with God and with other people. Number three, we come to the Bible with questions. You might have a question in your marriage or whatever. Come to God's word. God will take care of it through His word. Number three, it's good to seek counsel from godly people and that kind of thing. We're not putting that down. Number three, focus on Christ and the cross. It would be impossible for me to disrespect my wife as I'm meditating on what Jesus did for her on the cross. It's not even possible. Seek God's wisdom through prayer. God has given His Spirit to indwell us and to enlighten us. Number four, repent of the real, if this jealousy, if this strife in my life, what's the real problem? Guaranteed, it's my arrogance. It's my arrogance. That's really the problem. I'm focused on me and my happiness. Read James chapter 4, verse 1 and following. Guaranteed. Got to be honest about that. Repent means turn away from it for the Spirit of Christ. Number six, serve others using God's word. Speak the truth in love to others. Minister God's word to others. If I'm about ministering God's word to my wife or to you or to whoever, then my conversation will go in a right way, typically. Number seven, help each other with whatever it takes. It's not loving to turn a blind eye. That's the easy. It's not loving. We help each other in a humble way, mournfully with tears, not an arrogant over-the-top approach. We come below. Number eight, exemplify discipline and devotion and flee immorality. Talking about wrecking relationships, boy, that's a fast way to do it. Discipline in all things, you're in exemplifying that helps relationships. Number nine, esteem singles. Singleness is a beautiful thing. Number 10, if you're married, meet your spouse's needs the way you want your needs met. Wonderfully, creatively, passionately. Number 11, sacrifice your rights to edify the weak. Always asking the question, is this going to build up a brother who's weak, who doesn't get it the way I get it? Or is this going to harm him in some way or entice him to do something that he thinks is wrong? Number 12, sacrifice your rights to witness to the lost. Always going, there's lost people watching me. Praise the Lord, that's the case. Is what I'm doing, saying at work and recreation, in my neighborhood, is it an encouraging lost folks to consider Christ or driving them away because I'm being combative about some non-necessary thing or some dumb bumper sticker or whatever. Number 13, flee idolatry and glorify God. Just kind of making sure we're careful about not crossing the line into false worship. Number 10, exemplify appropriate, we got to get to that next time. Number 14, we'll get to next time. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for a pretty lengthy list of things that are very soul-searching in our lives. It is a tough, difficult, challenging, I mean, that's the best word, it's a challenging life to walk with Christ, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's hard, and yet it's absolutely beautiful and joyful. And so we look at these things, we're tempted, our body's tempted to say, ah, forget it. And yet we know these things are right and good. Grant us repentance. Grant us change. Have your way in us. Amen. Friend, if you're here and you're not sure about your relationship with Jesus, maybe because of some of these things, maybe your attitude has been, I don't give a rip about other people. Well, honestly, the Bible calls us to the exact opposite, to love others and to sacrifice for them, even our enemies. And so the list goes on. These are laws of God. They're beautiful laws of God, but they are laws of God. And if that's been where you've been, that's your attitude, today is the day to trust Christ. Or maybe overall you think you're a pretty good person, but you're just not sure about this relationship with Jesus. Come on down. Let's get it right, okay? Whatever's on your heart, if you want prayer in regard to something completely unrelated, come on down. If you need a good hug, come on down. If you need anything at all or just want someone to talk to for a few minutes, come on down. Or you got a question about something in the passage in the book of 1 Corinthians, come on down. Whatever it may be, at this time, if you would, go ahead and come on down. Once I give the dismissal, you might want to come down at that time because it's nobody sees you then, okay? So whatever God lays on your heart, just be free. Small groups for all ages following this time. And lunch in the fellowship hall, time to be with Brian, and enjoy the Lord's Supper together as well. Let's pray, if we could. And as we pray, if God's laid on your heart the need to come down and just make sure that things are right, go ahead and as we pray, just stand up and come on down. As we pray, just stand up and come on down. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your tremendous love and grace toward us. Thank you for the principles in your word that guide us in relationships. The one thing that really matters to you, our relationship with you and with each other. So guide us, have your way in us, and thank you for the cross. Thank you that on that cross, you reach through time into our lives and you bore every sin we've ever committed, ever will commit, every act of rebellion against your laws. You bore every act on your body on the cross, and you paid the penalty of every bad thing we've ever done, ever will do. Thank you for offering us total forgiveness, the gift of life, the gift of a tight relationship with you. Anew and afresh, I trust you as Savior and Lord. No turning back. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, I'm yours. No turning back. Jesus, I place my confidence, my faith, my trust in you. Guide me. Have your way in me. Amen and amen. This area is open. God bless each one of you, and God make you a blessing.